Tonight we will continue our look at the Gospel of John. We'll look tonight, if you have your Testament handy, you may want to turn to John 5. We'll begin our look at verse 31. We won't make it all the way through verse 47, but we'll at least start with this section looking at the credentials of Jesus. Very important for the Lord to be able to defend His credentials and to show them to be accurate, complete, reliable, and true, especially in the face of opposition. There are a lot of people that raise the question, how can you really know for sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? How do you know that for sure? How do you know that positively? How do you know that without making a mistake? An old hymn put it, you ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart. But really, that's a subjective answer. A Buddhist might say that Buddha lives in his heart, and that's how he knows that his religion is true and right. Very subjective. A critic might say that, well, Jesus is just a legend, a myth. Some religious guys came up with this idea, and the apostles embellished stories about some great religious teacher that was tragically murdered because of the jealousy of people who were jealous of him and didn't want to lose their power. If you've ever sat on a jury or watched a courtroom drama or followed a trial in the news, you know that having multiple witnesses of a reputable, reliable, trustworthy character who all say the same things independently of each other, and in court make an oath to tell the truth, otherwise they're liable for perjury and can be prosecuted. If that is true with you, then you may understand and recognize how important it is to have a reliable witness or witnesses to testify. Witnesses that are really not free to make up their own stories and interject their own views and opinions about things. A reliable witness reports the facts as he knows them to be, as he's seen them, as he's heard them, as he's experienced them. If the witnesses are credible people who give consistent testimony in a court of law, then their testimony is taken to be true, and the trial can be concluded, the case is made secure, a conviction can be had, or an innocent person can be released. In our text, Jesus continues to defend himself to the Jewish religious leaders of his day who were primarily accusing him of making himself equal with God in chapter 5 and verse 18. And instead of backing off at the horror of such charges, Jesus sets forth his case before them in even stronger terms, which would increase their anger at him for making such claims. So clearly, in this passage, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. But how do we know that these claims are true? And how can our neighbors, and how can the people we work with or go to school with or live down the street from us, how can they know that the claims of the Lord are definitely true? What evidence backs them up? What court could listen to the testimony and come to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And in answer to these questions and in deference to the Jewish law, which required at least two or three witnesses to establish any legal matter, Jesus gives a list of witnesses to the fact that he is the Son of God. Understandably, many are skeptical. There are a lot of gullible people in the world who believe just about anything you tell them. And at the opposite extreme, there are a lot of people in this world who are skeptical of anything you tell, and skeptical with of what they see with their own eyes. As a person I used to work with used to say, go ahead and believe your lying eyes. Really? You want me to doubt what I saw with my own eyes? How do you know people are telling the truth? And what evidence do you give? People honestly ask those questions. And when they do honestly ask those questions, it's a good thing. It's very commendable for someone to want evidence to establish the truthfulness of a claim. Many people, both in the first century and today, make claims about themselves. And you know there are some people that actually claim to be the Messiah other than Jesus of Nazareth? In Matthew 24 and verse 24, Jesus said, I don't want you to be surprised about this. False Christs and false prophets will arise. He's telling his disciples, you be ready for it because it's happening. Or people claiming to be even God himself. Really? And these kinds of people attract the gullible, unquestioning, believe what you say at the drop of a hat. And following people just based on what they say without any kind of proof whatsoever leads us to destruction. Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. A degree of reverent skepticism is really healthy and desirable, don't you think? Look at the testimony of Jesus himself in verse 31. He said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, why would he say that? Does he not speak the truth when he claims to be the Son of God? Well, certainly he does. But what he is shaping in this particular passage is a reply to the Jews who are well acquainted with the law and conduct themselves to determine the truthfulness of a person's testimony based on this universal principle that the unsupported evidence of one person cannot be taken as proof. The testimony of Jesus would not be accepted unless there's corroboration. Before a thing could be taken as proof, there must be at least two witnesses. You'll see this reflected in many passages of Scripture. For example, in Matthew 18:16, in a person who has sinned against another, you might note the second step, if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that, and then he quotes an Old Testament passage, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's very much similar to 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. He's not saying that he would tell a lie, because in John 8 and verse 14, Jesus said his record is true. Here's what he said. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. So if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and he was the only one who claimed it, his testimony would be true and correct. But what he's saying in verse 31 is to shape a substantial witness testimony that will be accepted in a court of law or should be accepted by you based on the principles that are contained in the law of Moses. If I testify alone about myself, my testimony is not true. The law of Moses would make his unsupported testimony inadmissible in court. Numbers 35 and verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, plural. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness, singular. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Ancient law was based on the well-known conditions that self-interest and self-protection had an effect on a man that would cause him to make statements about himself that may not be 100% accurate, that may not be true in every way. So Jesus speaks in accord with the normal Jewish standards and regulations of justice and agrees that his own unsupported testimony to himself is not really what he's relying on when he's presenting this truth to them. I know what the truth is, and I know what my testimony is, and I know it's right and true, but I'm not relying solely on that. There's more. And you'll see in verse 32 where he says, there is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And you might read that and think, well, who is this other mysterious witness? Because right here in this verse, this other witness who testifies about him is not named. The one to whom he refers is, according to verse 37, if you consider that verse to explain what he's saying here, it's the Father in heaven. Credible witnesses. Even John the Baptist. Later he says, I have testimony weightier than John. So, Jesus has this bold confidence when he's speaking about himself and testifying about himself. He's supported, he's strengthened, he's emboldened by the fact that I'm comfortable with my witness because I know where it comes from. I'm comfortable with who I am because I know my identity was established by the one who cannot lie. And you and I, if we were in that position, we would have that same amount of confidence. In a few verses, Jesus will reveal the identity of this witness, but for now, he's inwardly strengthened in that I know my witness is valid because I know who establishes it. But look now at verse 33. We consider the testimony of Jesus himself, the inadmissibility of it as far as these fellows that he's trying to convince are concerned. But now in verse 33, you have sent to John, he says to them. And he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John may be accounted as an independent witness to Christ. Christ could testify about himself. But let's focus the attention on John and John's witness. What did John say? What did John teach? In John 1, the first chapter of John, verse 19 and 20, this is the testimony of John. John the Apostle wrote about John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, that's his testimony. I'm not the Christ. And the question they're thinking, well, who are you? Who are you really? I'm not the Christ. But in verse 26 and 27 of John 1, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And he's talking about the Christ. He says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then in verse 29 of John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's John's witness. And that's very much similar to verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So without mistake, John's testimony is, there's the Lamb of God, there's the Anointed One of God, there's the one who provides salvation, there's the one who provides forgiveness. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. And it ended up costing him his life, didn't it? Some of those present had at, present in this discussion with Jesus, had at one time considered John very highly. They had at one time placed a great amount of confidence in John the Baptist. For a season, Jesus says, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They received enlightenment from his preaching out in the wilderness. A witness had been given to them that they could understand and they could appreciate. They heard what he was saying. They even regarded him highly. And while he was a human witness, he was a very powerful witness. Very powerful. And had given flawless testimony on behalf of Jesus Christ. All they had to do was hear it. All they had to do was heed it. They inquired and they heard, but they did nothing with the testimony. They heard John's witness. They knew what John said. And now there's a little aside in this verse in which Jesus explains his reason for even referring to John's witness. It's not because Christ's position is solely based upon what John's testimony is. The testimony which I receive is not from man. The emphasis on this passage is the divine testimony of Jesus. His purpose in referring to John, then, is not to offer further confirmation of what he already knows from God. It is to direct the attention of his hearers to the truth, and on the basis of their reception of that truth, they could enjoy the salvation that God has planned for man. That's the reason. I say these things so that you may be saved. You know, it seems kind of out of place there, but that's the purpose of the testimony, in receiving the testimony. John's witness, if heeded, could start them on a path that leads to salvation. Jesus then bears witness to John. He says, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining. Jesus says, you look at John, see a lamp that was burning. When you consider John, see a lamp that was burning. There's a hint here at burning up. But, well, John's testimony was very costly to him, wasn't it? John was the lamp that was shining. How was it kindled? How was the lamp lit? What provided the light for the lamp? It came from the divine hand, didn't it? From God's hand. From on high. Shining points to John's unwavering testimony. He never changed it. He never altered it. He never said, oh, wait just a minute, I know I said that yesterday, but let me correct that. It was always the same. And he identified one key person as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there was no mistake about who that person was. A lamp shows men the way. A lamp lights a room or a path or whatever it is that you want to dispel darkness. John bore clear and consistent testimony to Jesus. John was steadily providing this testimony, unflickering in his way of pointing out the identity, true identity of Jesus. And these professed people of God ignored the message. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. They rejoiced in God's gift of a prophet. God has sent a prophet. He sent it to our generation. Our generation. Is that a source of pride, do you think? Or does that mean your generation needs to listen? God sends you a prophet, you need to listen to him. And they promptly turned their backs on the prophet that was sent by God. There are themes in John's gospel. Themes that are still important to us today. Because we are the light of the world when we abide in Christ and in His Word. And when we share that light with other people to enlighten them spiritually and illuminate the path that they need to be walking, the pathway of Christ, that's important, isn't it? To bear the same testimony that the Scriptures bear. But there are themes of witness. There are themes of light in the Gospels. There are themes of truth. And all of these themes combine together and they all point to one person. One identity. Jesus, the Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we're quickly reminded that the authority of Jesus is not dependent on human acknowledgement. Salvation is from God, and it's not based on human testimony alone. So there's the testimony of Jesus. There's the testimony of John in verses 33 through 35. Now it's time to offer another witness, another testimony. And that happens in verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Well, John's testimony was pretty great, wasn't it? But now here's a testimony that's greater than the testimony of John, Jesus said. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. That's powerful. And the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. I'm going to tell you about another witness. But at the same time, I'm going to tell you where you're missing it. And you know, people don't want to hear where they're missing it. Especially people who regard themselves as religious people. They don't want to hear where they're missing it. But Jesus told them, because they needed to know. This is how you stand with the Father. The miracles which Jesus worked prove God was with him. Recall John 3 in verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, do you remember what he said, we know? We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And on what basis could Nicodemus say that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus knew about the works that Jesus was doing, and Jesus said, the Father gave me those works to do. The miracles which Jesus worked were God's way of approving Him among men. In Acts 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, right in the middle of it. Just as you yourselves know, you'd have to be blind to not see. That was Peter's statement in Acts 2 and verse 22. These works were powerful works of Jesus done on earth in cooperation with the Father. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish. You know, sometimes we might kind of draw the conclusion, well, Jesus decided in every situation when He would do something and when He wouldn't do it, and it was kind of left all up to Him as to what He wanted to do. These works were simply the product of His own assessment of what is required. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus was given the works to do by his Father. The works which he does are no ordinary works. They are the works which no one else did, John 15 and verse 24. They are the Father's works, John 14, 10. The Father abiding in me does his work. These works bear upon the hallmark of divine origin, not human origin. They show that Jesus is not of human origin, but that the Father has sent him. The healing of the lame man before the very eyes of the Jews who witnessed that on that occasion just previous to this was evidence of divine power. And all they could do was say, well, wait a minute. This guy's working on the Sabbath day. Really, is that all you have to say? Is that all you have to offer? You religious guys? Is that all you have to offer when obviously a miracle, a sign, a work from God, a wonder is done and you're eyewitnesses to it, and that's all you can say? In criticism? The Father himself has borne his witness to the Son. Here's what John said later. In 1 John 5, 9 and 10, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, in a court of law today, or when you line your children up at home and say, okay, now what? This window's broken over here. Who knows what happened? Who can explain the story? We need to know. And you listen. You listen patiently. You listen carefully to their testimony. And you formulate in your mind exactly what happened based on what they said. And okay, you take care of the matter. And it comes out really to be not much of a big deal. So how is it that John can say, the one who does not believe God in this testimony has made God a liar? Have you ever thought about that? There are a lot of people throwing out a lot of charges. The Bible's not good enough to substantiate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Really? There's just not enough evidence there. And raising all kinds of futile questions, reasoning, human wisdom, the wisdom of man, all to conclude and feel themselves self-satisfied by saying we really can't know. Really? You know the evidence of witness testimony, the evidence given to us in the Scriptures is so very strong and so very reliable and so very powerful that if you refuse to believe it, God says of you, whoever you are, you're calling God a liar. Let me ask you this. Do you think that testimony is pretty strong? Do you think that testimony is reliable? There are a lot of things men say that you, I don't know if I believe that or not. But God has pointed out who His Son is. God has made it unmistakably clear who his agent and representative on this earth is. And because he's made it so clear, and because it's so powerful, and because it requires the great confidence of man, he can say, you don't believe it? That's the same as calling God a liar. He's made the truth so clear. That's pretty powerful. The entire revelation of the Father from the very beginning has prepared the way for the coming of the Son of God. Rightly understood, everything in the Bible, yes, even the Old Testament, everything in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. It bears witness to Him. And because He has the witness of God, He's not troubled by the opposition of man. Further, though this witness is so clear and so valuable to Christ, He does not anticipate that the Jews will respond favorably to it. Why? They claim to be the people of God. This witness is admittedly difficult for these religious people to accept, at least for two reasons. Number one, the reference to this witness is to God's self, and human beings do not directly have a connection with direct contact with God through the physical senses of hearing Him speak or seeing Him. John has already said that no one but the Son has ever seen God in chapter 1, verse 18, although there are references and descriptions of hearing and seeing God in the Old Testament, but all of these statements really are descriptions of encounters with God using human sense terms that are really foundational to human thought to create concepts wherein we can communicate with each other. They emphasize a relationship with God who is in fact beyond the realm of full human comprehension or physical sensing. God is spirit. God is spirit. The second reason why his opponents would have difficulty accepting this testimony of the Father: not only had they not heard His voice or seen His form, as John writes, but their problem was, you do not have His Word abiding in you, Jesus said. You do not have His Word dwelling in you, in the New International Version. The reason for this failure was, you do not believe Him whom He, the Father, has sent. So Jesus is turning his defense, you made yourself equal with God, he's turning it into a confrontation with the religious leaders. He's turning it into a charge against them. His testimony, he argued, would not work with them because they wouldn't let it work. Now, isn't that a description of every unbeliever you know? The Word of God has no effect on them because they won't let it have an effect on them. They won't receive it. They won't hear it. They won't listen to it. Isn't that the description of every believer? Every unbeliever? Accordingly, they were unable to experience the kind of encounters, seeing God, hearing God, that marked the lives of the patriarchs, Moses and the prophets. They were people who wanted to be close to God. They were friends of God. These guys relied on tradition and couldn't accept the testimony of God even when it was breaking forth in their lives. Here comes John, the forerunner. He identifies the Christ. He's here to tell us about God. We're not going to listen to a thing he has to say. So by their rejection of Jesus, they rejected all true knowledge of the Father. John 14, 7 through 9. Here's what Jesus said. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's the very embodiment of the divine, supreme being. The testimony of his works. Powerful, powerful. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at the last section, the testimony from Scripture, or the testimony from Moses, the Scripture that Moses wrote. And we'll see further evidence about who Jesus is that we can share with other people to convince them our beliefs are not based on our own personal opinions. They're based on the testimony. Adequate testimony provided for us in the Holy Scriptures. May God bless you this week. Thank you for being in our assembly. Appreciate you listening to me. You're very patient listeners. Appreciate that so very much. Thanks for following along in your Bible. Thanks for the notes that you've made to be able to share these thoughts with other people. If you're in our assembly tonight and we can help you in response to the Lord's invitation to become a Christian or to assist you in a spiritual way, be delighted to do that. You'll make your request known by coming to the front. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.